Here in the service, we will resume our place as we near the end of the longest prophetic book in the Bible, the book of Jeremiah. We are in chapter 47 of a book that is 52 chapters long. And to just briefly catch everyone up about where we are, the greater part of this book consisted of oracles spoken by the prophet Jeremiah to the people of God, the people of Israel. But now, in these latter chapters of the book, the focus shifts from being on Israel to the prophetic word and oracle of Jeremiah directed to the nations. And it proceeds from west to east, the nations surrounding Israel. So you begin with Egypt. We talked about Egypt last week and saw what the prophet had to say. And then it proceeded thereafter, well today, into the Philistine nation. And hereafter we will see several other nations indicted by God's prophet. We noticed last week that there's something very uncomfortable about this idea. That God has business, not just with individuals, but with nations, whole corporate peoples. Last week we really emphasized how Egypt was an international power, indeed an imperial force with imperial ambitions to extend the borders of her kingdom all over the world. Those efforts were ultimately, of course, quelled by the nation of Babylon. But today, this week, we will look at a different nation. The Philistines, quite unlike Egypt, are more like a subculture, a sub-people dwelling within a larger people, sort of rebel nation, in the like a thorn in the side of Israel. And we will have to see, just as we have seen in weeks past, what the Lord God has to say to them so that we can see hereafter what perhaps he might have to say to our nation, our people, and other peoples of this earth. So let's take a minute and let's pray to the Lord and let's ask him to open our hearts. Because the truth is, we are all most disinclined to hear the sorts of words that this prophet has to say. We're most of all inclined to either shrug them off or even to actively suppress them. So let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to open our hearts to hear this difficult word of the prophet. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we confess that we are sinners. We came into this house of worship today confessing just that. And now when we come to your word, we confess a particular sort of sin from which we suffer. And it is the sinful desire to rebel against you. The sinful desire to suppress words that we find offensive and words that we find, frankly, just too difficult to bear. God, we pray that rather than responding to this word written by your prophet Jeremiah, rather than responding by putting up walls of defense, that you would break down our walls. And Lord, that you would convict us by your word. And not simply leave us convicted, but rather drive us to the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might find peace and hope and life therein. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. We are blessed to have a passage that is under 20 verses this week. In fact, it's only 7. So if you can open up your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 47, I am sure you can follow along with me. And when we're finished reading, I'll say this is God's word, and you can respond, thanks be to God. We'll sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, to acknowledge the eternal God from whom this word has come. So please, follow along with me. That which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the Philistines, before Pharaoh conquered Gaza. Thus says the Lord, behold, waters are going to rise from the north and become an overflowing torrent and overflow the land and all its fullness, the city and those who live in it, and the men will cry out, and every inhabitant of the land will wail because of the noise of the galloping hoofs of his stallions, the tumult of his chariots, and the rumbling of his wheels. The fathers have not turned back for their children because of the limpness of their hands. On account of the day that is coming, to destroy all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon, every ally that is left. For the Lord is going to destroy the Philistines, the remnant of the coastland of Kaphtor. boldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon has been ruined, O remnant of their valley. How long will you gash yourself? Ah, sword of the Lord, how long will you not be quiet? Withdraw into your sheath, be at rest and stay still. How can it be quiet when the Lord has given it an order against Ashkelon and against the seacoast? There he has assigned it. This is God's word. Now, in order for us to appreciate this word spoken to the Philistines, spoken to an ancient nation, we've got to take a moment, perhaps to stretch the boundaries of our Bible geography knowledge, not to mention our Bible history knowledge, so that we can get a really distinct taste in our mouth for what sort of people these Philistines were. We've got to get a real clear sense of what their pedigree and their history was like to appreciate what this word of judgment would have meant to them and to the world. And so we begin. We digress into a little bit of biblical history and geography regarding this Philistine people. We've got to go all the way back to a Bible story, at least that you are familiar with, the Bible story of the flood. Many of us know that through the flood, God saved only 8 people on the entire globe. A man named Noah and his 3 sons and all of their wives. Now, the sons of Noah, of them, there was one that was particularly wicked. How many of you know his name? All right. Now, I see we don't have many Bible quizzers in here. Where is Jeremy Swingle when we need him? His name was Ham. One of Noah's sons was named Ham, and he was a particularly wicked son. He shamed his father in a variety of ways. And Ham becomes the father of several nations and several peoples that are continual adversaries to Israel. Let me tell you about some of his kids. He has 4 main children. 2 of them are named Cush and Put. These 2 individuals populate the entire land of Egypt, both north and south, upper and lower Egypt. One of the great enemies of Israel in the Bible are the descendants of Ham through Cush and Put. There's another set of children. There's a son by the name of Canaan. All of the tribes dwelling in the land of Israel who were supposed to be cleared out are called Canaanites. More children of this Ham. But I've got to talk about one other son of Ham. He has a 4th. His 4th son is named Mizraim. And we're told way back in Genesis chapter 10 that Mizraim, in turn, had a couple of children himself. And we're told in chapter 10, verse 14 of Genesis, that from Mizraim, he was the father of the Casluhim, from which came the Philistines. These Philistine people, they are the descendants of Ham, and they, like most of the other children of Ham, are mortal enemies of Israel throughout her existence. Now, I'm going to tell you just a little bit about how these children of Ham ended up in the land of Canaan, the land of Israel, where God's people are dwelling. And it goes way back in the Bible. Our passage alludes to their origins in verse 4. In chapter 47, verse 4, it says, "For the Lord is going to destroy the Philistines, the remnant of the coastland of Kaphtor." Now, in the Bible, the name Kaphtor refers to an island that we all know of as Crete. It resides in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, and it is, at this day, a city that you would associate with Greece and with Greek-speaking people. That is where the Philistines originally resided. And then they went out and conquered a small strip of land where we normally find the land of Israel and the land of Judah. This tells you something about who the Philistines were. The Philistines were a conquering, barbarian sort of people. Aggressors who went out. Like, for example, if you know Roman history, Romulus went out to Rome to go and to conquer and start a nation of their own. Now, hereafter, once they reside in this land, like I said, they become a sort of rock in the shoe and a thorn in the side of Abraham and his sons and the whole nation of Israel. We've got to take this in. Abraham's son Isaac would dig wells in and around this region of Philistia. And the Philistines would go and fill those wells back up with dirt. So they couldn't dwell there, couldn't drink the waters of the land. As they resided there, five cities came to be associated with the Philistines as their five most powerful cities. Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, two of which are mentioned in our passage, Ashkelon and Gaza. And these cities you ought to think of like five fingers of a fist with which the Philistines continually pound the people of Israel through the greater part of her existence. If you were to survey the Old Testament, you would see that when Joshua, who was appointed to go into the land of Israel and clear it out of its inhabitants, he was not successful at getting rid of the Philistines. Told in Joshua chapter 13, verse 1, now Joshua was old and advanced in years when the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years, and very much of the land remains to be possessed. This is the land that remains, the five lords of the Philistines, the Gazite, the Ashdodite, the Ashkelonite, the Gittite, Ekronite, and the Avite. As you go through the Bible, how many people have heard of Samson? You know a little bit about his story. Who's he always fighting? Philistines. He gets his bride from the Philistines until they steal her back, and then he has to go fight more Philistines. He gets wrapped up and entangled with a harlot of the Philistines, and he ends up in a temple of the Philistines as they worship their god Dagon. You know the story, Samson causes that temple to implode and kill all of these pagan worshipers. Not only that, but we see this same Philistine problem extend into the era of kings, Saul and David, always fighting Philistines. They were like terrorists within their own land, fighting against God's people and constantly taking advantage of them. One of the most famous stories in the Bible, David and Goliath. Goliath is called a Gittite, a man from the city of Gath, a Philistine. And David not only fights against this giant Philistine, apparently there are many giants amongst this people. Several others are subdued by David and his men. And they often had six fingers and six toes on each hand and each foot. They were a mighty, ferocious, warring people. And that takes us to where we are today. At this particular point in history, all of these years of being a thorn in the side of God's people, they come to a head. And the people of Philistia themselves stand to be judged. They get judged twice, as our text tells us. First, we see when Egypt is going up to fight against the Babylonians in the north. They run through the land of Philistia and overtake it. This is described, as we saw last week, when the people of Egypt go forth, they're described like the Nile River that floods its banks, goes out of its natural boundaries to go and flood the earth, baptizing them Egyptians. But this passage tells us that right after Egypt takes over Philistia, so too does this world empire to come, Babylon. Verse 2 therefore says, thus says the Lord, behold, waters are going to rise from the north and become an overflowing torrent and overflow the land and all its fullness, the city and those who dwell in it. And the men will cry out, every inhabitant of the land will wail, because the Babylonian army is more like a great gushing flood water coming to subdue and overcome this once great giant warring people. With this picture in mind of who the Philistines are, they live up to our English word Philistine. You ever call someone a Philistine? Well, the word's taken right from the Bible and right from this biblical description. What it means is a person who is lacking in or hostile or smugly indifferent to cultural values. That means someone living in your midst who's brash and inconsiderate of every sort of value that you uphold in your culture, because they are a part of a nation within the nation and they don't care about the main society and culture because they're a subculture. That's what a Philistine is. Much the same way, Cretans, they're described, remember they come from the island of Crete, they're described by Paul. Paul says, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Their testimony is true, says Paul. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in faith. We are talking about a people that is not by any means refined, not by any means considerate to the values and to the customs at large. What we've got to do is we've got to look at this passage in light of this description, and we've got to examine the true colors of these Philistines to see how this nation and its sins actually shed light on our own. I would bet most people in this room would think that this description of a Philistine that I have just given is about as far from being what we are, what our cultures and subcultures are like, as far away from that as possible. But let us turn to them. Let us examine them and see if we can see ourselves in their midst. I'm going to point out three pervasive features of this Philistine culture. The first of which is that these Philistines are bound together chiefly and ultimately by fear and not by any sort of courageous might, principle, or strength. That's my first claim. And let me take a moment to expound what I mean by this. If you were a fan of boxing in the 80s or the 90s, you would have encountered a man, the most ferocious man on the planet, and it would have been Mike Tyson. Mike Tyson was the most feared man in the ring that you would ever come across. But since his heyday of dominance, he's been interviewed many times. And he universally, in all of these interviews, reports that in fact, every single time that he got into the ring, he was utterly afraid. He was completely afraid. And his ferocity was birthed out of his fear. It was birthed out of his fear. This front that he put up as a man to be feared was birthed out of the fact that he was a man who was most fearful. And so it is with the Philistines and every violent subculture you will encounter. We consider the pervasive problem in the United States with gangs of various sorts. These are people groups, and subcultures who want nothing more than for you to fear them, and ultimately because they are themselves afraid. Take another nation that exists within this nation, who calls themselves the Aryan Nation. Again, a racist group who makes every effort to strike fear into the people around them because at root they're what? They're afraid. Same is true of militant political groups, subcultures within our cultures. People have figured out in mass that you can mask your fears by intimidating others. This comes out in the most horrifying terms in the passage before us. These Philistines, these giants who would harass nations and people around them when the going gets tough, these giants are so fearful and afraid for their own life and well-being that they would leave their own children, their own sons, behind in their flight. The passage says in verse 3, because of the noise of the galloping hoofs of his, that is Nebuchadnezzar's stallions of Babylon, the tumult of his chariots and the rumbling of his wheels, the fathers have not turned back for their children because of the limpness of their hands. There's no greater portrait of a fearful people than of fathers, strong men, providers, abandoning their own children in flight from fear. These Philistines, they do not fight for their loved ones. They fight for their appetites. They fight for their pride. They fight because they're afraid. And fear can never bind a people together in their darkest moments. If you're bound together with another person or another group or another culture by fear, all it will take is the overwhelming onslaught of a greater enemy to have that people shattered into a million bits. These Philistines, they talk a big talk, but they have no real courage behind it. This right here has got to check our tendency, each one of us, when we come to this passage, to get angry at God. That when he judges corporate peoples and when he judges nations, that children often become the victims of that judgment. Let's face it, any war that gets fought, the only people who get harmed are not combatants. Very often children are included. But before we stand up in our hubris to accuse God of having done something horrible, we should be clear about this. This judgment on Babylon that affected their kids only brought out and exemplified a lack of care and concern for those children that had always been there. These men who were willing to flee and leave their children behind when the going got tough, those children were already abandoned. Were it not for convenience for them to be in the same home together? God's judgment did not do anything to this people that they had not already done to themselves. And that their cultural pride had not already done to their own offspring. They were bound together by fear, not by love. And judgment, it only brought that out. We should note that in turn, not only do the Philistines abandon their own, but the Philistines are abandoned by their allies when the going gets tough. We're told in this very same passage, in verse 4, that they had a certain alliance with other peoples, the nations of Tyre and Sidon. But we're told that these city-states, on account of that day that is coming to destroy all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every ally that is left. For the Lord is going to destroy the Philistines, the remnant of the coastland and of Kaphtor. When you are bound in alliances by fear and fear alone, you can count on those with whom you are allied to fall and to suffer the same confusion that you suffer when judgment comes. This brief description of the overarching character of Philistia, we have got to step back and ask ourselves a horrifying question. Has the U.S. really just become a culture of Philistines? Are we so different than this people about whom we have read? If you have any doubt that we are, consider this reality. 21.2 million children in this land, 26%, more than 1 in 4, live in single-parent homes, 5 out of 6 of which are single mothers. That means we live in a land where, en masse, fathers have abandoned their children. Not only have fathers abandoned their children, but they have done so in a time of plenty and relative well-being. Who in their right mind could think that if we were all of a sudden under siege, that we would not have perhaps 50% of children abandoned by their fathers? If in a season of great convenience we do not protect our own, what in the world would we look like in a season of incredible inconvenience? In our land, everything would suggest that this is one of the worst things we can do to our children. We have tough men, tough guys, all over this land abandoning their kids. Philistines with no real courage and no real faithfulness or fidelity. We read of these children that they are significantly more likely to be impoverished, to be sexually active in youth, to be given to drug use, to imprisonment, and low academic achievement. In fact, 53% of people in prison inmates, grew up with only one parent, in the majority of cases, only a mother. 70% of juvenile inmates have grown up in similar conditions. See, the truth is we have been abandoning our children here and now in times of peace in this country. So we can only imagine what would happen in a time of upheaval. Still worse, we Christian church, we are a nation within a nation. God's people spread over the globe. One of the horrifying things about God's people throughout Scripture and into the present is we very often look on cultures like that of the Philistines with envy. Like they've got something going for them. And we mimic their ways. We're told in Ezekiel 16, 26-27, that's exactly what happened in the time of Jeremiah and the people of Israel. says, you also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. But now I have stretched out my hand against you and diminished your rations, and I delivered you up to the desire of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines. He hands his people over to this Philistine nation because they desperately wanted to be like them, to be with them, and to carry on in their practices. Is this true of the Christian church, the Christian nation as well? Why do we all know so many Christian men who can take their gloves off to fight all kinds of theological battles, but who have surrendered the fight for their families a long time ago? Why is this a pervasive phenomenon? Why do we all know Christian men who fight for just political causes, but who daily neglect the battle for the holiness and order of their home, not to mention the obedience and character of their children? Why? If not because we have, like Israel, gone after the way of the Philistines. Why do we have so many Christian men who are strong and capable fighters, but who make their wife and kids the objects of their physical and verbal assaults, rather than the objects of their care and affection? See, Trinitas Church, we preach deliverance to the Philistines. We do not go into a Philistine culture or subculture to become like them. See, the gospel carries with it good news. What we believe about what God has done through his son, Jesus Christ, is good news for families. That's why the last biblical prophet before Christ announced, he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children. The hearts of children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. The good news of the gospel is all wrapped up in how God dispenses to us through his Son, our Savior, a spirit that we would be men indeed, fighters indeed, on behalf of our families, and not fearful Philistines who would abandon them in the fight. Second thing to note about a Philistine culture is that a Philistine culture idolizes respect and the capacity to intimidate others. If their greatest fear, on the one hand, is loss of face, loss of pride, then evidently their idol is just that, respect and the capacity to intimidate. Consider this phenomenon with respect to an individual like Mike Tyson. He wasn't afraid primarily of the pain when he went into the ring. He was afraid of the shame associated with loss. This is the Philistine doctrine of salvation by works. It implies a heaven and a greatest good. It goes like this. If you need a good example, taken right out of a classic movie from the 80s, a young Arnold Schwarzenegger is asked in Conan the Barbarian. He's asked by his father, "Conan, what is best in life?" And his answer is, "To crush your enemies, to see them driven before you, and to hear the lamentations of the women." Conan was a Philistine if ever there were one. The Conan phenomenon is to idolize, ultimately the capacity to intimidate and to conquer. We see this today in cultures like MMA subcultures, guys trying to be the biggest and strongest. Now, most of us, when we step back, we can understand how futile this is. You are never going to be the biggest and strongest and capable of intimidating people around you. And even if you were, you'd only be that for a very short, small window of time. Your age, your context, X factors, like, I don't know, if you had diarrhea that day, are all going to affect whether you're the strongest. And as a result, it becomes rather evident that this aim for individuals is not something most of us can ever attain. But the crazy thing is this. On a corporate level, many of us believe that we can pull off what we can't as individuals. You might all admit that I can't be the strongest, but guess what? I can be part of the strongest team, the most violent gang, the most feared people group, I can't have that. This was the sort of thing that you might find among the Philistines. And the personal hell of someone who wants most of all respect and the capacity to intimidate, what is the personal hell for this individual is to be laughed at. You just can't handle it. And the Lord, knowing the pressure point of this people of Philistia, threatens just that. In verse 5, it is spoken like this: baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon has been ruined. Baldness is a way of shaming someone. If you got a full head of hair, some of us are losing our hair, so we get used to it over a period of time. But if you got a full head of hair and you have to come in, the head completely shaved to work tomorrow, how many of you would be a little bit ashamed? It's a reason why when people have been put in concentration camps, one of the first things that happens is they shave their head. It's a shaming ritual. That is what God threatens this people of Philistia with. But once again, I need to turn us to this reality that our culture is thoroughly Philistine in many respects. We tend toward a sophisticated sort of Philistinism. Here's what I mean by that. Most of the people in subcultures in America have figured out that they cannot be the physically strongest, and even if they could, they would probably be subdued in the course of time. But take, for example, special interest groups, whole subcultures, whose goal in life is with their lawyers and their political connections and lobbyists to be able to intimidate anyone and everyone around them. Take academic cultures. Academic cultures, which seem so refined and would never describe themselves as Philistine, actually thrive on the capacity to intimidate. It was Hegel who once said, and that was a great philosopher, German philosopher, "Vanity is the sin of the scholar, pride and vainglory." And it has become the public policy of various intellectual groups to shame anyone who disagrees with them or who does not hold the party line. You had better believe it. This is never so evident than in the realm of biology, particularly as it pertains to the orthodox doctrine of Darwinism. And these cultures, to question the elite, these Philistines who value most of all their own respect and capacity to intimidate, you will feel the wrath of a community. You will feel the wrath of a scientific community and get called every imaginable sort of name. This is exemplified in an incredible way in the book Darwin's Doubt. A story is told where one of the greatest Chinese paleontologists came to the United States. Actually came to the University of Washington. This incredible, incredible paleontologist, highly respected in his field, Mr. J.Y. Chen, expressed his doubts about the standard neo-Darwinian theory. And Stephen Meyer in the book Darwin's Doubt records this exchange. It says this: after J.Y. Chen was done calling into question Darwinian theory, it says, "As a result, one professor in the audience asked Chen, almost as if in warning, if he wasn't nervous about expressing his doubts about Darwinism so freely, especially given China's reputation for suppressing dissenting opinion. I remember Chen's wry smile as he answered. In China, he said, we can criticize Darwin, but not the government. In America, you can criticize the government, but not Darwin." No one has a better perspective on our own Philistine tendencies to intimidate than a man from across the other side of the globe looking into our culture. The same tendencies are alive and well, and very sadly, they are alive and well among Christian believers as well. Are there Christian Philistines who value most of all to be respected and feared? I mean, I just ask you, is one of your deepest fears that you might be laughed at? Is that something you fear? Do you fear being laughed at or considered naive? Maybe for the biblical doctrine of creation or the biblical doctrines regarding sexuality or the inerrancy of the Bible or the power of prayer. Do you fear being written off as foolish and naive because of these sorts of beliefs? Believe it or not, you are most of all smitten by a bit of Philistinism there. We have to be clear, everyone in this room, no matter how sophisticated we each may be at presenting Christian truth, we will look like fools. We've been promised that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness. Just ask you, are you hoping for a better reception with your Christian friends when you describe our distinctive doctrine of Christ's resurrection or our distinctive doctrines about sexuality? Are you expecting a warmer reception than Paul himself received at the Areopagus when he encountered all of the Greek philosophers? Here's how they responded to him. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Surprise. Surprise. This is what we ought to expect. But the third thing that we ought to note, the last thing, Philistines have no hope in the resurrection. All they can see is this life. All they can see the successes of this life as their heaven. And therefore, we have recorded by the prophet on his own lips the sigh and the response of the Philistines to this intense word of judgment spoken by Jeremiah. In verse 6, we have a description of their response where they say, "Ah, sword of the Lord, how long will you not be quiet? Withdraw into your sheath, be at rest, and stay still." And God answers, "How can it be quiet when the Lord has given it an order? Against Ashkelon and against the seacoast, there he has assigned it." Now, I want to be very clear about something. There is a sort of prayer that sounds very pious, both to believers and unbelievers alike. A sort of prayer that sounds very holy and pious, but is really the fruit of sin and unbelief. And here's what it is. It is generic prayer for happiness, unobstructed well-being, and comfort for ourselves and everybody else. It might sound like that's a very holy and blessed thing to pray. In fact, that is the sort of prayer of a person who does not see and indeed cannot see beyond this life and has no hope but for our comfort here. See, there is a difference between praying for life and praying for resurrection. We as Christians do not hope for life without death. We hope for resurrection victory through and over death. Consider this perspective spoken by Chinese Christian teacher Watchman Nee, who was eventually imprisoned for the greater part of his life. Listen to this. It's a perspective on the wounds of Christ and a perspective on how we pray. Watchman Nee says this: "Quite a few people are asking why it is recorded in John chapter 20 that after the Lord Jesus was raised from among the dead, he left the imprint of the nails in his hands and that of the spear in his side for Thomas to touch and to probe. We know this is the meaning of resurrection. What the Lord intended to show Thomas was not that he had been wounded and had died, but that he had been wounded and yet he is now alive. He bears in his body the imprint of death. Nonetheless, he is alive. This is called resurrection." Countless brothers and sisters frequently ask this question: "How do I know I have died? How can I know that the cross has done its work in me?" The answer is a simple one. If the Lord has worked in your life, you will lose many things. If you have remained intact since you were once saved, you being as rich and full as before, then this plainly indicates that the cross has not worked in you. As the cross operates in life, you will notice what a big subtracting or cleansing work the Lord has accomplished in you. See, this is the difference between praying for unobstructed well-being at all times and all places and praying to be a resurrected people. We do not, like the nations pray, only pray for well-being. That is exactly what our nation does. Politicians will call on all of us, regardless of their faith or complete secularism, to pray when things are really bad, won't they? Pray for healing, pray for help, pray for well-being. How many of these politicians ever ask us to pray repentance and confession of sin? And that the Lord, through his reproving work, would sanctify us? Do they ever ask us to pray like that? This is the way that Philistines pray. They pray only for well-being. And there is a difference between asking for deliverance as if our trials were something that we never deserved in the first place, and asking for deliverance through our trials as if they were appropriate and necessary to be overcome by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. The one is a prayer of a Christian saint. The other is the prayer of a Philistine. And I fear that many of our prayers are nothing more than just, God, please make it stop. I fear that many of our prayers are an unbroken string of pleas for goodness at all times, as if nothing is to be lost or resurrected. You know, we should all be very clear. We are all going to die. So if your prayers consist of nothing but a prayer for your extended life and well-being, I've got bad news for you. No matter who you are, there's going to be a time when that prayer is not answered. And that's when we turn to our good news, the gospel. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ died for our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins. But he didn't free us from physical death and loss. What he freed us from is the ultimate consequence of our sins, so that when we have died, we await a resurrection to glory, to be clothed forever in his righteousness. After death, we await a resurrection. This is good news. Good news for us and good news for the world. See, we, just like Babylon, who went in and subdued the people of Philistia, covering them as if with a flood, we too have news to preach. We too have floodwaters. What we have is the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do not go out to the nations to baptize them by overwhelming them with swords. We have a different sort of baptism. It is a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, and you ought, every one of you, to think of baptismal waters as being like a waterfall sitting outside of the door to this place. A waterfall through which everyone must pass if they are to be a member of this church, as the boundary of a new kingdom, as the boundary of a new people, as a doorway through which whole people groups must come. That's why we're told in Acts 2:38 and 40 to be baptized, and thereafter it says, and be saved from this perverse generation. Cross over the border from out there into here, and come in fellowship with the Lord. And these baptismal waters of which I speak, those who look through them to Christ the King in faith receive much more than water in a new geographical boundary. They've been regenerated by and empowered by and even conduits through whom the Holy Spirit works. If you don't believe this, if you do not believe that you are like a rushing river going out of this place to baptize nations, let us rest content with the words of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. We go out as a nation to the nations with waters. And not just physical water, but a Holy Spirit to change hearts, to turn Philistines into sons of God. This is the good news that we believe, Trinitas Church. We believe that whatever Philistine subculture you are a part of, we all are at various times in various ways, since as we've seen, it's infected even God's people at various times and places. We see that there is hope. There is hope for Philistine nations in the waters of baptism and in faith in Jesus Christ. So let's bow our heads. Mighty Lord, we are a bit frightened by the fact that we see so much of ourselves when we turn and look upon this ancient nation that was judged. Lord God, we pray. We pray that you would sanctify your kingdom, your nation within the nations, the church, that you would sanctify our witness, that we would not be driven chiefly by fear, that we would not idolize most of all our capacity to render others fearful of us, and that we would not be a people who fundamentally doesn't believe in the resurrection. Oh, but Lord God, we pray that in every plight and every difficulty that we encounter, we would be a people who pleads for, prays for a resurrection on the other side. That we would be a people who believes wholeheartedly in the gospel, that we are saved by grace through faith, so that we can be rendered and turned into true warriors who do not abandon our own in difficult times and seasons, but that we, Lord God, would be just what the prophet Malachi foretold. Fathers and mothers whose hearts are turned to our children, to our brothers and sisters in the faith. Children whose hearts are turned again to our parents and ultimately to you, Father, our Lord. We ask all of these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.